And I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 11, just found on page 514. And as you're turning there, just a question for you to be thinking about. What do you know about your family? From where you came, your roots? Do you know when your family line arrived in the United States? How you got here, when you got here. Some of you came, your family came forcibly. Some of you came, your families came willingly. Some of perhaps have come in the last 100 years. Some of your families have been here for a long, long time. But children particularly like family stories. Get together for a family reunion, you start telling stories, and they want to hear those stories because our history gives us a sense of identity and belonging. And this is some of the trouble that children are discovering, and studies about them are being discovered, that when they are created by artificial insemination, if they are created through a egg donation program or sperm donation, those kind of things, these children don't necessarily know who they are. They don't know their history. They don't know from where they have come. And they're discovering as they get older that that's causing not an insignificant problem for their identity. So history is very important. Until I teach some history. Maybe pick that up. But much of the Bible is history. So those of us who like history, we love the Bible. And I hope that those of you who love the Bible grow to love history. Because history reminds us of God's goodness. It reminds us of his faithfulness. Reminds us of his providence. In fact, history is just that. It's really a history of God's providence. And Nehemiah 11 is part of that history. And you might scan down it, and you're going to hear me read it in a couple of moments, and you're going to think, why do we need to know that? I can't even pronounce these names. I'm going to do my best. But you're going to look at him and say, I don't know these people. I can't pronounce these names. You'll see one or two that might be familiar, like Joel. We have one of those in our church. But most of these names, you've not heard. And you wonder, this is not very interesting. But I will tell you, it is very important. Nehemiah chapter 11 connects the Jews from Babylon with the Jews that came before. It's a connector. It connects Nehemiah to Joshua. The land that was given to Israel through Joshua by God, there's a connection here in Nehemiah to that history. So as I read Nehemiah 11, I want you to be thinking in terms of demographics. And there are whole fields of study of demographics. The study of people, the study of populations, the study of movements of people, ages and education and income levels. It's all demographics. Well, Nehemiah 11 is a bit of demographics. And it should give us then an appreciation for history because it ultimately is our history. You are connected to Nehemiah chapter 11. And through Nehemiah 11, then you are connected to Joshua. You are connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately you're connected to Adam. So Nehemiah 11 grounds us in the past, and it gives us an understanding from where we came. And it also gives us a bit of direction to where we're going. So it helps us to think in terms of the covenant. So Nehemiah chapter 11. I'm going to back up and set the context. First couple of verses of Nehemiah chapter 7. And then we'll go to Nehemiah 11. This is what we read in Nehemiah 7. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then go to the very end of chapter 7. When the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And now to chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kohoseh, son of Heziah, the son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All of the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, son of Yoth, son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasunoah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshullam, son of Zadok, the son of Meriamoth, the son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Joram, son of Palaliel, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashsai, son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagodolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shebatai and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, all of the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pathathiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, Some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, in Jekabziel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Molada, and Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shaul, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Makona and its villages, in En Rimmon, in Zora, in Yarmouth, Zanoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nabalet, Loth, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. It's Nehemiah chapter 11. In the past, you might have glanced down that and skipped it. I hope you won't in the future. This is important history. The wall has been finished. The gates are hung. The guards have been assigned. The orders have been given to open the gates late and close them early. But Nehemiah still had a problem. And it's an issue with which we are familiar in Wilkinsburg. The city didn't have enough residents. People aren't living in Jerusalem. They're living out in the villages and they're doing their agricultural work. Now, obviously, the people needed to work. They needed to work in the fields and tend the vineyards and the olive groves. Agriculture was the economic base of the ancient world. In fact, agriculture has been the economic base of the world all the way up to the Industrial Revolution. That's why it was so important that we talked about chapter 5 with the debt issue. If land is indebted, if all of that is committed to others, that's a real problem. And Nehemiah had to address that issue in chapter 5. We'll add to that that Jerusalem itself was a dangerous place. It was under constant threat of attack. Now, it wasn't threatened from within, but it was threatened from without. Thus, the security measures taken regarding the gates. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem hadn't gone away. The peoples of the lands, we'll become familiar with them in the New Testament as Samaritans, were still around. They didn't like the Jews. They had threatened them in the past. They are still there as a threat. So, for whatever reason, other than the leaders, few people chose to live in Jerusalem. So what's worse? A city with no walls, or walls with no city? And this is a challenge in Northeast United States. Our cities here are not growing. Cities in the South are growing. But it's a demographic problem for us. How does Wilkinsburg cope with an overbuilt city? How does Detroit downsize? We're overbuilt. At one point, Wilkinsburg had a population of 32,000. Population now of 15,000. It's overbuilt. Maybe people will come back. Maybe they won't. That's Jerusalem's problem. It's a big city, and the residents are few, and there are few houses. Got their walls now, but there are no people. And Nehemiah wanted the city of God. It's called the Holy City in chapter 11, verse 1. He wanted the city to thrive and to flourish. Zechariah had promised that it would. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 8 for a moment. Almost to the end of the Bible. Zechariah is one of the prophets that God used to encourage the Jews to finish building the temple. So, a contemporary of this returned group, not a contemporary of Nehemiah, but earlier on in the history. But in Zechariah chapter 8, beginning at verse 3, he had said this: "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people, in those days shall it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." Nehemiah would have known this promise. You're going to bring people, and Jerusalem will be full of people. Boys and girls playing in the streets. We began our service with those words from Isaiah 60 and 61 and 62, speaking that Jerusalem would overflow again with wealth and prosperity. How could that happen with so few people? How could the prophecies and the hope of Isaiah and Zechariah be realized unless people came and lived in Jerusalem? So Nehemiah resolves the problem by enlisting a tithe of families from those who had returned from captivity to move to Jerusalem. They cast lots, just as they had done in the division of the land. They cast lots, and people move to Jerusalem. And by the casting of lots, God chose those he wanted to relocate, and the people gladly volunteered to do so. They were happy to do so. See, they understood that the people of God is a community. It's not simply and merely a collection of individuals. And community shares concerns. Now, in the Old Testament, the community, for the most part, shared ethnicity. They were Jewish. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, we're part of the New Testament community. And we have been made such by our sharing in Christ. So in Christ, there is now no longer Jew or Gentile. That's the importance of Ephesians chapter 2. That wall of separation, where you're either Jewish or not, you're Jewish or whatever else, Gentile, that division has been broken down. We are a new community of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. So together by faith in Jesus, the church now is the new Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile. We together are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are citizens of a new and heavenly Jerusalem. Is that how you think? Too often, I think, in our news cycle, Christians get bombarded with news about the world. And in our news, it's American-centric. We view the world with an American nationality. But we got to work hard at hearing the news with a heavenly Jerusalem perspective. It'll change things. Not that we're aloof from all of that, but that we have a different perspective because we're fundamentally part of a different community. It gives us a certain detachment from the upcoming election. I talk to lots of people who are wringing their hands about this upcoming election. Well, as a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, it doesn't really matter. God is sovereign. God worked through kings like Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes and Caesar Augustus and Constantine the Great. He can certainly work through an American president. His hand is in Venezuela. His hand is in Brazil. His hand is in China. His hand is in Russia. So our identity is fundamentally in a community organized around the heavenly Jerusalem. And as members then of that community, we share common commitments. We have a stake in our neighbor's well-being. And it's our neighbor here, and it's our physical neighbor. We have a concern that that neighbor comes to saving faith, to a knowledge of the gospel. We here happily serve one another, or at least we should, because we're part of the community, we're part of the family. We should happily serve our neighbors, calling them to faith and repentance. And what do you find here? That for the common good, people relocated. They moved to Jerusalem to strengthen the community. So maybe we ought to consider, are there ways that we might strengthen our community? Are there ways that we might strengthen the community of our church? Are there ways that we might strengthen the community in which our church meets? The Block Watch is a great way to do that. But might it also entail relocation? People moving to be closer to one another. People have relocated for the sake of the gospel throughout history. Our family has a friend who's just relocated to Mexico for the sake of the gospel. She wants to minister in Mexico. We have friends that have relocated to South Sudan for the sake of the community of faith, for the sake of the gospel. You guys, Latos, have relocated for the sake of the gospel to East Pittsburgh for a period of time. You might stay. They don't know. So it's not new to think of relocation. Maybe some of us will relocate for the sake of the gospel. It's what Jesus did. He relocated from heaven to earth for a period of time for the common good, that his people might be saved. God himself left heaven in order to seek the well-being of his people. There's an interesting lead-in. We read parts of Isaiah 60, 61, and 62. Well, turn to Isaiah 59. I want you to see the lead-in to those wonderful promises around Jerusalem. Isaiah 59 at verse 15. Halfway through. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream with the wind of the Lord, that the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. That's our Savior, who relocated. He came to save. Might we also relocate for the sake of others, for the good of others? And as a community, we have an interest in where you live. You may not think like that, but we do. People, when they move, tend to think, well, what's the school district like? What's the tax rate like? I don't want to live there. I'd rather live over here or live there. But how many of us go in and say, first off, where's the church that God wants me to be a part of? I'm going to live close to that community. That's my identity. I'll figure out the other stuff first. But that's what I want to know. The church. What are the neighbors like? Sometimes we think of neighbors as an afterthought. You're going to live next to them. You want to choose good neighbors. Vicki and I, we have good neighbors. One of the reasons why we chose to live where we live. You can't move. You can't relocate. So there is a covenant community of which we are a part. The other thing that I think is to observe in this chapter is there is a covenant continuity. We see the community, but we see the continuity. And I've already mentioned this in its history. The people of God for all times form an organic unity. So this is our history. Again, you may not have recognized the names that I read. Even maybe the guy that had that name may not have recognized his name as I read it. But these are people from history who are organically connected to us by faith, and we to them. There is a spiritual family line that is continuous from Adam to us, and even into the future to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to the generations to come. And so the terms used in relation to the Old Testament community are now used of us. That's Ephesians chapter 2 again. We are the temple of God. We are God's house. We are the continuation of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Covenant. In fact, the tabernacle signified God with us. And now Emmanuel, God with us. And now by his Spirit, we are united to Christ, and Christ is united to us, and God is with us. We are that temple and tabernacle. And so these lists of people that you find in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're important. There is meticulous attention given to these family units. Who lived where? Nehemiah 7 is a repeat of Ezra chapter 2. It's that important. You read that list of names and you think, what do I gain from that? So, well, I'm not really sure, but you've been told it twice. And I preached on that to say, this is our connectedness. This is our family. It's important we know these names. And so the demographics here of who lived where and who did what are also important. Because this establishes the continuity of us and the people of God. It connects us to those who have gone before. And in fact, this list here in chapter 11 is drawn mostly from 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Again, it's a repetition. You come across it here and you think, well, I'm just going to skip this. Well, you have to also skip 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And some of you in your reading may have skipped 1 Chronicles 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Because it's all genealogy. And say, why? Well, chapter 9 concludes nine chapters that begin with Adam. I wonder if you ever looked at the very first word of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It's Adam. So there's a connection from Adam to Nehemiah. And the rest of history will bring Nehemiah to us through Jesus. So the Jews who returned from Babylon had a history. They were heirs of the promises made to Adam and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Next week, we're going to read the list of priests in chapter 12. And they came from Aaron. And the towns and the villages listed at the end of the chapter are among those allocated by God through Joshua in Joshua 15. This is recounting your history. You're connected to what has come before. So these boring so-called details that you might be tempted to skip testify to the faithfulness of God. We see in this his providence. God keeps his promises. And in God's providence, these Jews form a vital link connecting the promises of the Old Testament to the fulfillment in Jesus. So what do you find in Matthew chapter 1? A genealogy that connects Jesus to Abraham. And his family line rolls right through Nehemiah chapter 11. And then you go to Luke 3, and what do you find? A genealogy that connects Jesus to Adam. And it rolls right through Nehemiah chapter 11. It's that important. Genealogies are important. They ground and root us in history, from where we came. And it tells us that God is faithful and keeps his promise. So for us who believe, then, these are our ancestors. These are our family stories. Because spiritually speaking, all who belong to Christ by faith are children of Abraham. Sons and daughters of Abraham. We, the people of God, are one. We form together one community, one communion of saints, one fellowship of believers bound together by faith. This is who we are. This is our identity. For the reasons why I love to sing the Psalms, it expresses 3,500 years of church unity. We think Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm written by Moses. Think about that for a moment. We don't sing it the way he wrote it. We have a translation. But we sing the thoughts that Moses wrote down and that Israel sang. And then that David wrote down and that Israel sang. We sing the songs that Jesus and the apostles sang and the early church sang. I love history, and I think that's cool. I hope you think that's cool, too. That we have this organic unity and continuity with those who have gone before. And then we affirm the creeds, which links us to the early church. And what do we profess? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This is our heritage. And Nehemiah 11 helps us to think in terms of the covenant and to treasure our history. As Jesus says in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. And the very sad part of church history is its deep anti-Semitism, of which we need to repent. Maybe not you individually, but we as the church. It runs deep. And it has a horrible legacy. And it's a hindrance to the salvation of the Jews. It's a hindrance. I had a friend tell me who does ministry to Jewish people. They help them emigrate to Israel. They help them get connected in Israel. And he had a Holocaust survivor tell him that there were only 2 days when the ovens didn't operate. Christmas and Easter. And he said, that's what we're up against. That legacy. The church stood by and allowed it to happen. Oh, we need to treasure our history. The salvation is of the Jews. To them belong the covenants and the promises and the patriarchs. And from them came Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is God over all. And now by his rich mercies, that salvation has been extended to you and to me. When we were living in great darkness. by faith. He relocated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We should give thanks. That should warm our hearts. That salvation came from the Jews to us and has welcomed people like us. Once who were strangers and aliens, and now we've been brought in. How dare we? How dare we look down on the Jews? But if you have not yet come into this family, perhaps today you're still a stranger to the covenants of promise. The gospel message to you is repent. Come to Jesus. Put your faith and your hope in him. Identify with this community through baptism. Profess his name. Identify him as your Lord and your Savior. Because God is ready to adopt you as his own. That stands open. Come to the family. Come join his family. Come be part of what he is doing that will last forever. And if you've already done that, rejoice. Our God is great. He's doing great things. And you have a role to play in his kingdom, that it might come and that his will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And I hope that has warmed your heart. I hope one of these so-called boring passages is no longer boring, but that you see your own history in Nehemiah 11, and you see your connectedness to one another and to all those who have gone before, and a hope in those who will come in the future. Let's give thanks. Lord, how we thank you for connecting us to this long line. And there were place names in Nehemiah 11 that perhaps to us sound familiar. Bethel, Adullam, where David hid out in a cave. Ziklag, some other places that stand out in David's history. There are some names that perhaps I think I kind of remember that name. This is our history, and we thank you today for connecting us to it. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into the world, for relocating, for our good. Continue to build your community. Build it here in Wilkinsburg. Build it here in Pittsburgh. Build it here in Pennsylvania. And build it throughout the world. Lord, and we have to just own the fact that the history of the church, in some times and in some places, has been awful. It has been horrible. It has been prejudicial. It has been a hindrance to the salvation of the Jews. And for that, we are sorry. But we thank you for men like Bonhoeffer and others of the Confessing Church, particularly in Germany, who stood against it. And we pray that you will root out any sense of anti-Semitism in us. That we might acknowledge that apart from the Jews, we have no salvation, because Jesus, you came through that family and you have adopted us into your family. And for that, we will be eternally grateful. And all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.